This morning, we will continue working our way through the book of Genesis, and today we will be working through Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. So as we, let us turn to the word this morning. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh's house, struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would open up our hearts and minds to see your word clearly, that we would understand what it is that you would desire us to know and to understand from your word, Lord, that you would cause our hearts to know you and to love you and desire you. Lord, would you help us to walk obediently in you in all things? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In all of literature and movies, one of the most classic tropes, one of the most classic plot lines is kill the dragon, get the girl. There's a reason why this whole plot line is so popular, why so many of our beloved stories follow this one plot, used and used again, time after time, where you have a man who he finds this woman, he falls in love with her, he gets the girl, but then for whatever circumstances, he loses her. She stumbles out of her life, she's taken captive, something happens. There's some sort of conflict or drama, something he must overcome in order to get the girl back in the end. That whole simple plot describes many movies, many books that we have written. And there's a good reason why this plotline has not run dry. Indeed, this is the plotline that we see that is at the heart of the entire message of the Bible. We see that God's children, his beloved, this is, the church itself is presented as the bride of Christ. And through sin, through the fall, we have fallen away. And so we have this promised seed, this promised line, one who would come, born of the woman, who would crush the serpent, who would slay the dragon, and would recover the bride. And this really is the plot line. There's a reason why we love this plot line, is because, as with all things that are good and true and beautiful, these things inspire our hearts. These things turn us towards the Lord. And in the garden, we see this picture so clearly. We see that Adam is placed in the garden. He has this perfect paradise, and he has his bride. He has Eve, his wife. But in the midst of this perfect paradise, in the midst of this garden, in enters the serpent. In enters the serpent. And this serpent, this picture, as we've seen, as we read this morning in Revelation 12, this imagery, this dragon, this serpent, is typified as Satan, the devil, the enemy. And he comes, and the man fails. The man failed at his post. He was placed in the garden to cultivate, to work, and to keep the garden. And so Adam was placed in the garden to work the garden, to expand it throughout, but also to protect the garden. And so at the root of Adam's heart, right at the midst of his life, we see his failure, and he allows for his wife to be preyed upon by this serpent. Now, here in this passage, we see a very similar account take place. We see Abram, he is presented now as the recipient of this promise, that when the fall occurred, God promised that one would come. There is this promised seed, and now we have seen that Abram, earlier in this passage, he is singled out to be the recipient of this promise. And indeed, in Abram's, when he receives this promise, we see that this blessing towards Abraham is meant to be a blessing that reverses the very curse in Genesis chapter 3. Now, James Hamilton Jr., he writes this, addressing the significance of the covenant significance that we see in Abraham. And he writes this. He says, "The blessing of Abraham not only extends and elaborates upon God's blessing on Adam in Genesis 1 and Noah in Genesis 9, it also answers the judgment spoken after sin in 3:14 to 19, point for point. There are three categories of difficulties introduced in Genesis 3. First, the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Second, the reproductive pain and conflict between male and female. And third, the curse on the ground. God's promise to Abraham directly addresses these difficulties. First, the enmity between the cursed seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman will be overcome as God curses all who dishonor Abraham and blesses all those who bless him. Thus, all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham and in his seed. Second, through Sarah's barrenness is an outworking of the pain of childbearing. And though her plan to have seed by Hagar, or through her plan, this is an example of her seeking to take initiative in the relationship. God promises to make a great nation of Abraham, in a promise of seed fulfilled with the birth of Isaac. And third, even in the midst of famines that result from the curse on the ground, God's promise of the land to Abraham indicates that the curse on the land will be overcome through the gift of the land, pointing as it does to God's promise to bless his people in his place." And so in the story of Abraham, we see that God is promising to reverse the curse. That he is promising to reverse the curse. He will overcome in this enmity between the serpent and mankind. He will curse those who curse him. God will crush the one who seeks to crush his people. And God will bless his people and bless those who bless them. And so we should expect that when God has promised these things, the enemy will put these things to the test. He will seek to be a curse. He will seek to curse God's people. And in this passage, this is what occurs. We have Abraham, there is a famine in the land. In verse 10, we see this. "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." So right off the hop, we see the effects of sin. We see the curse of sin, the curse on the ground. And there's no greater example of the curse on the ground, on the earth, than famine, where the very earth itself does not yield that which is needed for life. We see that the ground yielding forth death. Instead of life, it yields forth death. And so Abram is living in the midst of all of these evil nations. He lives in the midst of the Canaanites, those who have we seen earlier now bear this curse. We see that the Canaanites are singled out as this cursed seed. They are the ones who are singled out as showing that they are typified of all these satanic forces. And so Abram, he is at the mercy of this curse among this cursed people. So he sojourns, he travels down to Egypt to try and find land there. But we see this. When Abram is on the way, he begins to grow fearful in his heart. In verse 11 and 12, we see that Abram, his wife was beautiful. He had a very gorgeous wife. And it came about as he came near, he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." And so clearly, Abram's wife, Sarai, would have put Helen of Troy, would have given her a run for her money. She was a gorgeous woman. And so he was fearful that entering into this lawless, into this land of violent men, a land where they are a law unto themselves, that they would seize upon themselves and take his wife, but he was afraid for his own life. And so Abraham, he recognizes this threat. He recognizes that he is a helpless man in the hands of evil men. At this point, Abram is not this great and powerful man. He has flocks. He has servants. He would have had, he would have had all of this business and enterprise that traveled with him. He had some wealth, but he was not powerful enough to contend with all these other nations. So in a very real sense, Abram, his life was on the line. His livelihood was on the line. This would have been a time and a place where all it would take is one enterprising person, one enterprising warlord, and one swift raid, and all could be taken from him. Abram recognized that he was at the mercy of all these people who did not fear God. They did not fear God. However, Abram failed to fully account and trust in God's promise to him. We already saw earlier in this passage, God promised that those who would curse him would be cursed, and God would bless those who would bless him. And so, in verse 13, we see that Abraham's temptation is put to full light. In verse 13, this is what he decides. He says, "Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." And so in the life of Abraham, we see that Abram had a choice set before him. He had a choice set before him, and that choice was to be courageous or to be calculating. It was to be courageous or to be calculating. And so Abram, he could have chosen the path of courage. He could have chosen to have no compromise and to trust that the Lord would uphold what he had promised. That was path number one. But instead, what we see is Abraham chose the path of pragmatism. Abraham chose the path of carefully evaluating all that he had on hand, all of the schemes he could muster, and he chose to trust in his own wisdom, in his own counsel, rather than to put things on the line and to step out in that faith that he has already been walking in. And this is an interesting thing because we've seen Abram has already been presented as a man of faith. He left all of his people. He left all that he knew. He left his towns without, he was promised, God gave him the promise. He said he'd make him a great nation and bless him, that his descendants would multiply and become like the sand on the sea. And he went to this land not having any prior knowledge of it. He went not knowing what kind of people would be there. And Abram successfully did this. He persevered. He traveled all this great way. And he got there. He worshiped the Lord in faith. But now, when his own life is on the line, when this kind of uncertainty is now presented to him, we see that he falters. Abraham sees the threat and he blinks. He flinches. Now, to give Abram some credit, in the ancient world, in the lack of having a father there, it would be the brother who had the authority whether or not to give away a sister into marriage. So in a very real sense, with Abraham doing this, it was not a path of total cowardice or total abandon of his wife. He was not simply throwing her to the wolves. And we see that in this sort of sense, Abram was indeed seeking to try and preserve both the threat he perceived on his life and also the threat he perceived on his wife's life, in the sense that he figured that he could, through this act of deception, protect both her and himself by counting on the law of the land and the principles that would have guided these sort of exchanges at that time. But this being said, Abram, his fears did indeed come true. They did indeed come true. And so Abram's calculating pragmatism did not protect his household. The only thing that would have protected Abram and his household was a full obedience in the trust and promise of the Lord. And so we see in this that Abram, now he has fallen into the hands of these violent men. Abram has fallen into the hands of these tyrants and these violent men. All of his schemes, all of his pragmatism has failed. And so Abram's fears are realized. And though his life is indeed spared, now the entire promise is at stake. The entire promise is at stake. And so Pharaoh, when he enters into the story, Pharaoh, he is this image and this type of the serpent. Pharaoh is the one who stands as this evil king, just as Nimrod had emerged as this archetype of a evil king, this tyrant out for his own good, his own ways, elevating himself. Now Pharaoh emerges in this place. And this is where we see the threat that tyrants pose. When you have somebody who becomes a law unto themselves, when you have somebody who has no law over them, they become the law. If you have no governing principle that is transcendent over any given king, over any given ruler or organization or nation, then whoever is at the top, they become the king. If there's no God over the system, then the system becomes God. And if that's the case, then the state gives and the state takes away, and blessed be the name of the state. And so what we actually see is at the root of every sort of haywire authoritarian system, whether it be communist or fascist. And it's interesting, in both the cases of communism or fascism, at the root of that kind of wicked sort of oppression is not the economic system and principles that underlie it. It's not actually about whether this is a free market system or a statist system. It's whether or not there is a God over the system. And in lack of a God over the system, you get these sort of despots. You get this sort of tyrant. And so in the 20th century, when we had such an emergence of these authoritarian dictators, men like Hitler or Stalin or Mao, what undergirded all of these systems was a secular rejection of God. It was not so much the type of market economy underneath it that produced these errors. It was a rejection of God himself. And so at the root of tyranny is a rejection of God and his word and his ways. And it is true, this indeed has been the case within Christian nations at different points. But at those points and places in time, the reason why that sort of tyranny emerged was because these kings, these rulers at those time, chose not to live within the principles God set before them. They chose to seize power that they were not meant to have. They chose to seize governments God did not put in front of them. That when God established the family and the church and the state, these were meant to be governments he instituted with specific responsibilities and places within society. And we should expect whenever any one of these governments seeks to take the roles and responsibilities of the others that this kind of evil will emerge. It is not for the state, or it is not for the church to take up the sword of the state. There is no place for the church to try and dictate the role of the state. And that's what we saw throughout the era of the popes and the Roman Catholicism. It was this displacing, where instead of having these separate spheres of governance, we tried to place them like a totem pole, where if we place the church at the top and the government now is ruled under the church, that is not a place that is going to create a good and healthy society. We need these sort of separations. But for us today, we live in such a place where the state has grown to consume all the governance of church and family, where the state assumes that now children are theirs, that now families are theirs to dictate, to define, that what a family is, what a marriage is, can be changed and amended by the pen and by simply passing through legislation. But that is not what we see in godly principles and godly societies. Regardless of what legislation is passed, regardless of what rulers or what sort of organizations have their hegemony and power, they live within God's world. They live within God's universe. This is inescapable. And so tyrants will always seek to make the world around them in their own image. If there's no law above them, they will seek to become that law. And so Pharaoh here, he exemplifies one of these sorts of tyrannic rulers in the fact that he sees this beautiful woman and he simply circumvents all sort of familial authority, and he simply seizes her and brings her into his household. And so this is what these kinds of violent men do. They seize upon what they want, their desires, their hungers, their thirsts become their God and their guiding principles. And so Abram has now fallen into this position. He is helpless in a foreign land as a foreigner with no sort of due process to appeal to, no sort of government works to write letters to, no sort of embassy to seek to, and now he is in this sort of compromised position. His compromise has now placed him in a compromised position. He was promised that through his seed, the world would be blessed, but now the one through whom the seed would come has been taken away. She has been seized by this enemy. And so we see that Pharaoh, eventually, verse 17, we see this, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And so in the face of this helplessness, we see that the guiding principle here is that God is faithful to his covenant. God is faithful to his promises. And so in the midst of Abram's helplessness, the Lord intervenes. The Lord comes to his rescue. And so the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And it is amusing here how this problem doesn't seem to be Pharaoh's fault. It is amusing here how magically Pharaoh messes up. Pharaoh is caught. He's caught in judgment by the Lord for his wickedness in seizing upon this woman of taking her into their house. But magically, it is not his fault. And this, once again, is very typical of tyrants. Tyrants want authority without responsibility. And so for godly rule, for godly leadership, if you want godly rule and godly leadership, it comes with the ticket of taking responsibility. Authority, true authority, the kind of authority that inspires love, loyalty, and faithfulness, that flows towards those who take responsibility, who do not make excuses. When something fails, when there's some sort of economic plan that falls through, when there's some sort of negotiation that has failed to pass and conflict has emerged or war begins, those who are responsible must take the responsibility. But we live in a world where people are allergic to responsibility. And when that kind of decision-making happens, those who reject responsibility, authority, true authority, that inspires love and loyalty and faithfulness, it flees from them. True authority is like gravity. Those who take responsibility, authority flows towards them. Those are the kind of men we love to be around, who inspire us, the kind of men who, when they lead the charge, people follow them. And those are the kind of leaders we need. But it is that kind of fruit, that kind of fruit that takes self-sacrifice and responsibility, that is fruit that comes ultimately from the Christian tree. And so God comes to Abram's rescue. And in the end of this, Pharaoh, he commands his men concerning him, and they escort him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. And through this story, we see that Abram, he falls into this temptation. He falls into the temptation to be pragmatic. In the face of this threat, he chooses to trust in his own understanding, in his own schemes, rather than God's faithfulness. But even in the midst of this, the main point of this was not Abram's failure, whether it was well-meaning or not. The main point of this is that God is faithful to his promises. When God promised Abram that he would make a great nation out of him, he would deliver. When God promised that he would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him, he would deliver. God had promised to put a hedge of protection around Abram in such a way, and now Abram realizes that God, even in spite of his failings, even in spite of his fail to trust in him and his promises, God would be faithful to what he had promised. And indeed, at the end of this, Abram leaves, having plundered, essentially, Pharaoh's house. And it's fascinating here because we see that play out. That Pharaoh, for whatever reason, he seizes upon Sarai and then seeks to compensate. But Abram leaves with all this plunder. And so Pharaoh, who is seeking to plunder Abram's house, who is seeking to seize upon Sarai and bring her into his house, now his house is plundered. We see that this promise of God has been carried out, that Pharaoh's house has been plundered, and now Abram walks away. And so in the midst of this, God saves Abram from this utter catastrophe. And so for us today, in the life of Christian men, in the life of righteous men, we must not be deceived, but must recognize that we will, at varying times, be tempted towards pragmatism. We will, at varying times, be tempted to be calculating and not courageous. We will be tempting to trust in our own ways and our own methods. And so as Christians, we must be careful that we are seeking to choose to be faithful to Christ and to choose Christian principles, not simply because they will get us out of the mess we're in. We must choose faithfulness to Christ and biblical principles, not simply because they provide the answer and the way out of this relativistic mess. We must choose faithfulness and Christian principles because they are right and they are true. Because they are right and they are true. If we only make our choices to follow God based off of what we perceive we can get out of him, if we only choose to follow God because we see this promised blessing dangling before us, if we're only choosing what we can get out of it, we will be tempted towards pragmatism. Because when the buck is up, we want to seize upon that which will get us out of the mess we're in. And that is the difference between godly wisdom and earthly wisdom. Earthly wisdom places us as the whole center of the throne. Earthly wisdom says, I am the end object. What is it that will ultimately get me ahead, that will ultimately bless me and provide for me? And what is the path to get there that will be most convenient? What is the path to get there that has the least risks or the most fun or the most kind of enjoyment? That is earthly wisdom. And notice with that how selfish that is. It places us at the center of it. But the difference with godly wisdom is God becomes the center. Godly wisdom asks the question first, what is the ultimate end God would desire? What is the ultimate end he would desire? And what is the way that he wants me to achieve that goal? What are the methods he wants me to use? What are the paths he wants me to take? And so, in asking those questions, that can help as a safeguard from us becoming pragmatists. And it is that sort of pragmatism that is rife with compromise. It is that sort of pragmatism that marks so much of modern conservatism, where we think, what are the short-term gains we can get? But in doing so, all we do is start cutting off the carpet that we're standing on. We say, okay, I want to keep these traditions, but in order to get there, let's give away this. Let's give away that. That sort of conservatism ultimately ends up at the very same point, at the very same goal. So as Christians, we need to be courageous, not calculating. We really do face tyrants. We really do face organizations and rulers who want total control of family, total control of our families, of our freedoms, and to distort and disrupt our faith. These are threats. These are real threats. But in choosing faithfulness, we must choose to be courageous, and we must choose to do so in Christ. And ultimately, that is one of the primary themes of this whole passage. Abram failed in and of himself. He needed courage greater than himself. He needed to have something greater than who he was. And ultimately, this whole story points towards Christ and his church. Ultimately, it does. Just as Pharaoh preyed upon Sarai, the enemy seeks to do whatever he can to prey upon the church. In 1 Peter 5:8, we see that he is like a roaring lion, prowling the earth for whom he can destroy. And yet, in Matthew 16:17-19, we see Christ promise that he will establish his church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And indeed, in Matthew 28:19-20, we see that Jesus declares that all authority in heaven and on earth is his. And so Jesus is the greater Abram. Jesus is the greater Abraham. Where Abraham failed to protect his bride, Jesus successfully defeated the enemy to protect his. In John 10, these are the promises that we see Jesus speak of. In John 10, starting at verse 14, this is what we read. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. And I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. And so that we see in Christ, Jesus is the greater, he's the greater Adam. He is the greater Abraham. Where Adam failed in the garden, he was there. He was there with Eve. He saw the serpent question God. He saw the serpent despise God's character, despise God's promise, and deceive his wife, and he did nothing. where he should have stood in the gap and said, over my dead body, he did nothing. He abdicated. Where Abraham should have stood up for his wife and defended her and trusted in God's mercy and protection, he failed. He chose his own pragmatism. He chose his own wisdom, and it nearly cost him everything. It nearly shattered his whole household and put in jeopardy the entire promise of God. And yet, what does Jesus do? Jesus stands in the gap, and he takes the bullet head on. He sees the dragon, and he does not flinch, but he faces it, and he faces down death itself. He does not shirk his responsibility, but he takes the full brunt of the blow. This is the kind of leader Jesus is, the kind of leader who, when they came for him, when the thugs came in the night, like some sort of Banana Republic trial, he stood, and when they came to arrest him, he said, if in Matthew 18:8, he said, I told you that I am he, and if you seek me, let these go their way. Jesus did not throw his disciples into the jaws of the wolves to save himself. He took the blow, and he saved those who are his own. And so we see that in this story of Abraham, it was pointing towards the greater need. We need somebody greater than ourselves. We need Christ to save us. And it is in him, it is security in him that gives men today the backbone and the courage they need to do this for their families. This is the kind of backbone we need. Further in John 10, in verse 27, Jesus says this. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And it is this principle, that is what gives, what ought to give Christian men this kind of courage. Outside of this, who in their right mind is going to stand up to such powers? Who in their right mind is going to seek to be courageous and not calculating? We need this sort of truth ruminating in our hearts and in our minds, causing us to look not to ourselves, not to our frailties, but to Christ and his faithfulness. That just as God delivered Sarai then, God delivers his church now. God will protect and preserve his bride until she reaches perfection, until we are united for all eternity with him. This is the God we serve. And this is why we see, this is what we see here in the story of Abraham. We see this picture pointing forward to one day the greater Abraham, the Christ who would come, the one who would not run away, but who would stand on guard over his wife, over his children, over his household. And for us today, we can rest assured. We can rest assured because we know that our God rules and reigns. That if we are indeed in his hand, if we are his children, if we've been called by his name, nothing can take you out of that hand. He will overcome. He will overcome even your stupidity, even your sin, even your faults and your failures. There is nothing he will not overcome because he overcame death. He faced the cross. He faced all the humiliation and the shame and the torment, and he triumphed. And now he stands. Now he rules and he reigns. So may Christ be the picture to which you run to. May Christ be your shield, your portion, your strength. And may Christ give you the courage to choose him because he is true, because he is right, because he is noble, because he is beautiful. Not because we think we can get something out of it. Not because we think we can get our cut out of the deal. God will indeed bless you. God will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. God is the fount of all blessings. He is the one to which we run to. He is the object to which all worship is rightfully due. He is glorious. He is beautiful. But may we desire him out of pure hearts, not out of twisted motives. And may we seek to live lives in righteousness and faithfulness, looking to Christ our King. So Lord, we pray, would you be with us this morning? Guide our hearts and our minds. Help us, Lord, to love our families well. Help us, Lord, to lead our families well. Lord, would you give the men of this church courage, Lord, to be men of faithfulness, who would be joyful in their households, who would point to the joy set before them in Christ. And Lord, would you uphold us and preserve us through all things, that we are your church. We are the bride of Christ as the church. And so, Lord, may we trust that you are faithful to us, that you will see us through all threats, and that we will one day see all these kingdoms crumble and yours victorious over all for all eternity. And these things we pray. Amen. And as we say amen, may we pray as the Lord taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.